If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, that way we can read it together. Mark chapter 6, as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week we saw that Jesus was in Nazareth in their synagogue, and they rejected him, rejected his teaching, rejected who he was. And this morning we're going to see that Jesus sends out his 12, the 12 disciples. Let's read verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this message. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would take it seriously, that we'd be sober-minded about what we learn, that we would be encouraged from your word, that it's clear, that it teaches us truth, that we can find encouragement and strength through that, but also that we would be corrected on our thoughts and our behaviors that are sinful, and that we would seek to change them, not to be more moral or to be have a better standing in our society or even in our church, but that we would find ourselves being made right with you and taking our relationship with you seriously, and also learning to take our relationship with the body of Christ seriously as well. May we honor and glorify you as we listen. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, that are listening this morning. I pray that you would convict them, that you would give them the ears to hear and the eyes to see this glorious truth of the gospel, that they might be saved, that they might see their need for salvation, that they might see their need that because they're a sinner and that they need reconciliation with you. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So here in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to embark on something a bit different, take a different approach in ministry. No, he doesn't become a hipster. He doesn't become culturally relevant or acceptable or a man pleaser. Rather, he sends his disciples out to preach, teach, minister, and to heal some. And these are the first generation preachers. And after Pentecost, when they received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they were fully equipped to take the gospel to the entire world. And they did. And Jesus here in our passage gives the disciples a list of instructions of what to do for this special occasion. Hasn't the Lord also given us special instructions what to do in our lives every single day? He certainly has. And just as Jesus calls out the 12, so God has called you out, each having his or her own ministry to fulfill, to carry out. We will certainly also see in this passage that Jesus equips his disciples to be teachers. Yet that doesn't mean from this passage, just because he's equipped them to be teachers, it doesn't mean that we can't apply it to our lives. Because not all are called to be teachers. And here in our passage, Jesus teaches his disciples to trust the Lord to supply their needs through the generosity of the people to whom they minister, and then to teach those people who receive the blessing of the ministry to support the servants of Christ. And so Jesus is going to teach his disciples how to trust God, how to depend upon the generosity of people, of those who are believers, and to carry out the ministry that he has given them to do in his strength. And so specifically from this passage, the instructions that Jesus gave his original disciples, we will learn principles for ministry and serving the body of Christ. Again, this is not a call for you to be a pastor. This is not a call for you to go into full-time ministry. What this is a call to is that if you're a Christian, if you are born again, then you have a ministry. You have a gift from God, a spiritual gift from God that you should be using. And if you're not using, you're in sin. And if you say, I don't have a spiritual gift, well, that means you're not a believer. Because all believers have a spiritual gift. So let's look at the first principle we see from verse 7. Gifts are given from God. And I take this principle from verse 7. It says, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So remember at the end of we saw in verse 6 that Jesus was going around the villages and teaching. Matthew 9, 35 through 38 gives and expounds upon more on what's going on when Jesus went in his little circular method from village to village to village and preaching. Those verses in Matthew 9, 35 and the following, it says basically that he healed many people. He felt compassion upon people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then to quote exactly, the text says this, and then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. In other words, so in verse 7, when we get here, Jesus summoned his disciples in order to send them out to meet the demands of the harvest. There were people who needed to hear the gospel, and Jesus could not do it on his own by walking from village to village to village. And so he summoned his disciples not only to train them for the future, but to the here and now, to do it, to begin to preach. And that's what it says. It says in verse 7 that he began to send them out in pairs, implying his new method for ministry. He had not previously sent them out before, and here he begins to do it. Jesus knew that his time on earth was short, and so he had to train these men to take over the ministry for him. And so from this point, as I mentioned last week, that Jesus would begin to cut himself off from the synagogues and teaching in them. And now he's going to begin to invest his time in teaching and training his disciples. There will be more passages where he spends time alone with them. There will be more time where he's going to areas that are unpopulated or not as populated, going into Gentile areas so that he could specifically be with these men. Remember back in Mark 3 that the 12 disciples were listed by name. And it says there, Mark says that Jesus appointed them so they would be with him to learn and be prepared, and also so they could teach and preach and cast out demons, giving them the authority to cast out demons. We see that at the end of our verse in verse 7. This is where I get the principle that God has given us all gifts, that he gave them authority, his delegates, he gave them authority to cast out demons. And he also gave them authority to teach. And their message that they would preach, their message that they would teach, and their message and their healing and their casting off demons was just an extension of what Jesus was doing already. In fact, the parallel account, Jesus said this to his disciples, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And I need to stop here for just a moment because I was thinking about this during the week but didn't even put it in my notes. But consider the fact that Judas is one of these 12, isn't he? He's preaching the gospel, casting out demons. The text explicitly says there in verse 12 that he went out and preached. Verse 12, verse 13, casted out demons. He was all part of this. Well, how can that be? Well, at this point, he's just charading, isn't he? He's just playing a game. And he knows it. God knows it. But this is also to teach us and to teach the disciples that people can fake. They can play games with their spiritual life, can't they? You can pretend to be something that you are not. You can act that and think that you are something when you are not. And so Judas is just one of these disciples who's playing right into the game, because as we mentioned several months ago, that when it came down to the end and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, everybody was like, who, me? Who? Is it me? Is it me? because none of the other disciples had any idea. And so really, the only one that can know that you're a pretender is you and God. So if you're a pretender and you're not a contender, then you, that is a truly, you not only profess Christ, but you possess him. If you just profess him and you're pretending that you're a Christian, that's not a good place to be in. Because God not only knows your heart now, but someday you'll stand before him and give an account. And the scary verse in Revelation 14:10 is that the Lamb of God, you'll be in hell burning forever in the presence of the holy angels, it says, and the Lamb of God, Christ. And so pretending is not a good idea. It's not a good plan. In fact, you should repent now of your sins and get saved now. Back to our text. So he sent them out two by two. He sent them out two by two. We noted back when we looked at chapter 3 that there was an order given of the men, of the disciples. And likely the order that they were in is the order in which they went out together. And this was Jewish practice to go out two by two. And there's good principles behind this. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, you're probably familiar with this verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. So their works, we're going to read it together in just a moment if you want to turn there. But their work in pairs, the disciples would provide mutual help, and it would also fulfill the legal requirement for an authentic testimony according to Deuteronomy 19:15. But note what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. In other words, obviously the stated principle there is that two are better than one. That's pretty obvious. Verse 10, for if either of them falls, that one will be lifted up, will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And so there's an advantage of having two people in the time of need. It's better to have two than in one. I know that when I drive alone, I'm not real good with instructions. I'm not real good with someone says, you know, you'll probably find a deer on the side of the road, turn left at the deer, and then head north. And you're like, okay, well, where's the deer? Maybe he ran off. And so I like to have someone else in the car to say, turn here. No, turn right there. Oh, the road's coming up because it's helpful to me. And in that case, two are better than one. Verse 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And so there's emotional comfort. There's warmth with the two. Verse 12, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And so even verse 12 provides some sort of a remedy for loneliness. There is protection in numbers. Protection from loneliness, emotional comfort. Two are better than one. And so Jesus, back to Mark, sends his disciples out two by two together in order to help each other. If you've ever gone out door to door and you are with someone else, or if you've gone evangelizing or you're in someone's home and you're talking together with another believer and you're trying to encourage them, at some point you find that the other person with you cuts you off, not in a bad way, but helps to finish your sentence because you're helping one another. You're helping each other to say the right thing. God didn't make us people who are isolated from others. God has built us for the need for companionship, hasn't he? And some Christians play the church card of, you know, I don't need to go to church if I'm a Christian. Okay, well, you can say that, but if you want to be a good husband to your wife, you don't need to spend time with her either. And watch how quickly your marriage dwindles. And if you don't believe me, just go home and ask your wife and say, you know, I'm just going to not spend very much time with you in the next 6 months. I bet you that will go over like a lead balloon. And then think about what God would think about that. I don't need to spend time with you, Lord, and your people. I'm sure he's not happy to hear such sinful thoughts. Back to verse 7, and giving them authority over unclean spirits This word for giving, I see in the New American Standard it's translated gave them. It's the idea of he was continually giving them. It's like the idea that two of the disciples, the pairs, were coming by him and he was giving them authority. However, he did that with his words, with a touch, it doesn't say. But he was giving them authority as Peter and James and Andrew and John and the other men would pass by. He would give them the authority for the task that they were able to do. And that authority was given them, was delegated authority, giving them the right and ability to exercise authority and to do what they were supposed to do. And so, like Jesus, their ability to cast out demons would authenticate their message as they preached. And so here we learn that God is the one who empowers you for ministry and to serve. Some Christians might be under the impression that they serve in their own power or even receive a slap on the back for the of praise for what they've done. In some cases that's true, but not in all. In Ephesians 4:11 through 12, the Apostle Paul says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints. Notice who gave them. Christ gave those gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Maybe your gift is not teaching, but then you're equipped by the teaching of gifted men so that you can go serve the body. Christ gave you that gift. He gives you the gift to help the body. And perchance, if you ever find yourself complaining about the gift that he's given you, just remember who gave you the gift. If you find yourself jealous that someone has a greater gift and they get more praise than you do, just remember that there's a reason why God gave you that specific gift. Maybe he knows that you can't handle the praise. Maybe he knows that obviously that when someone else gets the praise, you get mopey, and that's not the gift that you need anyway. And also remember to use your gift, your spiritual gift. Your gift is not for selfish gain. It's not for self-glorification. Well, how do you figure out your gift? Well, I think a good way is to just start serving in any way. Start serving in any capacity. And then we'll see, and then everybody else can see, and you yourself can see how well you take orders. And how well, and I know one thing, for at least for pastors, I've heard this again and again. I think it's a good idea. If someone ever wants to serve in that capacity, you need to work at like Wendy's or McDonald's or something for 6 months or a year or two to learn customer service, because you're going to learn some pretty heavy things with people that don't like you and you get stuff wrong and they yell and scream at you. How are you going to respond to that? And so that's good to learn those things. So start serving anywhere, in any capacity. And figure out what the Lord has gifted you at. And then other people in the body of Christ will be able to say, you know, you're gifted at such and such. And it always surprises me when Christians say, you know, my gift is a private prayer language of my own. And I speak tongues in private. What? What's that? Where did you learn that? In the Bible? No, you learned that on watching TV, on TBN. You didn't learn it in the Bible. I don't even know where that is. I think they take it from 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of angels, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying you get a private language to speak. Gifts are not for your own benefit solely. They're for building up the body of Christ and to be used in love, which is the opposite of selfish motives. Let's move to the second principle. We are to trust God for our ministry. We are to trust God for our ministry. Look at verse 8. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And so you look at these instructions and go, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, first of all, let's explain it in the context of that time. Let's explain what Jesus is doing, and then I think we can make some applications. Jesus gave them directives on what they were to do when they were out on their own. And in other words, you can sum up verses 8 and 9 by saying, really what Jesus is saying is don't go encumbered with a bunch of stuff. Don't take a gunny sack. Don't take two suitcases. Don't take four pairs of shoes. Don't take all your belongings, because you're going to be encumbered with all this stuff when you're trying to walk around. They didn't have cars. They were walking. They were to take with them a staff in hand, which just simply means a walking stick, a universal companion of travelers in that day. They were asked not to take provision, as we will see in verses 10 and 9. They were to lean on those who would give them hospitality. They were not to bring a traveler's bag or a wallet with them. They were not to bring any money. They were just supposed to depend upon God's people. Verse 9, Jesus didn't, he said, don't, he did allow them to wear sandals so they didn't have to walk barefoot. The companion, or the verse in, the parallel verse in Matthew 10:10 says that they were not supposed to take, the idea is not supposed to take two pairs of sandals. He asked them only to take one tunic or one coat. A person who was rich or well off, they would have two tunics. So it was an idea of wealth. So he's saying, just take one, just be ready to be on the move. And so the point of these instructions is that the disciples were supposed to do what? Supposed to completely trust God for everything that he'd given them. To take the bare minimum so that they could move quickly, so they could go from house to house explaining the gospel. And this would teach them to fully trust in the Lord. And also, not only is trusting the Lord, but trusting the Lord with whom God has provided to help them, other believers. And sometimes I think we miss that. We don't understand that it is actually trusting God when you depend upon the body of Christ, when you lean upon them, when you seek help and ask them for help. And so what Jesus is saying is, if he said not to do something or to do something that they were to rely on his words at all costs because he's trustworthy, and we're supposed to do, and they're supposed to do what he says to do. You can certainly learn from this, can't you? To learn in what God provides. To learn in what God provides for you. Trust in the Lord for all the things and lean on the body of Christ at the same time. Because there are members in this body that are not gifted in the same way that you are, or have the same kind of demeanor or the same kind of life, and so you can trust and depend upon them for help. You certainly wouldn't come to me for medical help, right? I would just say, drink some more water, right? I learned that from the Odegaards. Drink some more water if you're hurting. I wouldn't be able to give you that kind of help. And so there are other people in this church that have abilities or time or other things that they can help you with that you may not have time to do or may not know how to do. And, you know, this kind of brings up another topic. There's lots of little fun topics in this section that I can think of. But the Bible never talks about being a Lone Ranger Christian. To be out on your own. To make up your own things so that you can do Christianity on your own. The Bible never talks about that, and many Christians do that. Yet at the same time, we have other members in the body of Christ who can do something quicker, and likely they're gifted at it, and you're not gifted at it. They have the spiritual gift to do it. And so you run to them, and you run to them for help. Just like you wouldn't put a bowl in a china cabinet, the church uses those who are gifted with certain gifts to teach, to lead, to equip, to minister unto, to serve, to demonstrate mercy. And so you put the right person in the right place. And God strategically equips people to do certain things. Now, does that mean you don't have to serve in areas that you don't like or are not gifted at? No, sometimes you're forced to, right? Sometimes you have to. And that also calls into question those who aren't serving. If there's someone serving in an area or multitudes of areas that they don't necessarily like, that you kind of go, well, we could really use some help in these areas. And you begin to wonder, are they really saved? Do they even have a care for anybody else? Do they love anybody else? That is the person that's not serving. And so the disciples were to operate by the principle of functional simplicity. A principle that is still valid in Christianity today. And why I say Christianity today, because these men weren't Christians, were they? Right? Had Pentecost happened yet? And I say that just for simplicity, because I remember when I was a youth pastor, people would always say, the kids would always say, yeah, Abraham was a Christian. Was he? Abraham was a Christian? No, he wasn't. He wasn't a Christian. He was a believer in the true God. But he never was there on the day of Pentecost and forward, right? So these principles are still valid today. One thing that we need to keep in mind about this passage is that it is a descriptive text. Well, what's that mean? A descriptive text is just simply like a narrative here. It's telling you what happened, what Jesus said to the disciples, what the disciples were to do, the instructions that he gave them. And so Mark is just simply telling us what Jesus told them to do in a specific time frame. Well, and then there's also prescriptive texts. It's like when you go to the drugstore and you get your prescription to help you out with your illness or your whatever, your bum knee or whatever it is. You have a prescription to help take care of you. A prescriptive text would be something like the later chapters of the book of Romans, where Paul gives you commands. These are prescriptions on how to live your life as a Christian. A descriptive text would be something like we're reading here. A descriptive text is something like you read in the book of Acts, where they did this, they went there, they preached this sermon, they did that, and they did this. Because many people take the book of Acts and say, see, they spoke in tongues, we speak in tongues. But that's not the point of the book of Acts. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I want to read to you a verse that seemingly, when you just read it off the cuff, it is contradictory to what Jesus told them and instructed them in Mark 6 and the parallel text in Matthew 10. Let's read this verse and see if you can spot how this is a descriptive text and how it doesn't really contradict. It's something else going on. Luke 22. And notice I'm just isolating one verse. I'm not giving you any context. That's another way that people try to manipulate you. Well, don't use context, and that way the verse can say whatever I want it to say. Verse 36, and he said to them, that's Jesus speaking to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Isn't that contradicting what he just said in Mark 6? It is contradictory, isn't it? Anybody agree with that? Is it contradictory? If you have no context, it is. So what do we do with this? Well, let's remember the context in Mark chapter 6. The context is Jesus is sending his disciples out for the first time, right? And he's saying, I don't want you to be encumbered with all these things, so go out with a minimalist approach and let others help you and serve you. It was a special mission for training, for preaching, for teaching, for healing. Here in chapter 22 of Luke, we find a different context. Jesus is about to die. And so Jesus is telling them, when you're on your own, gather these things. Now go back up to verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, do we know what that is? That's his instructions in Mark 6. When I sent you out that way, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. Then he says, now take on these things. Why? Because I'm about to die, rise again, and go to heaven. That's why. You see, so there's no contradiction. These are simply descriptive texts telling you what's going on. And so, no, you shouldn't be walking around without a wallet or your purse or a money belt or whatever you have. It's okay to have two pairs of shoes. That's not what he's saying. The principle here he's teaching is trusting God with what he gives you. And now, a similar principle is found in Philippians 4. When Paul says, I can do all things through the power of Christ, through being strengthened by him, right? He's not talking about lifting a horse up with one hand. He's not even talking about changing your tire with one hand. He's not talking about conquering the Roman Empire with his wimpy little body. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that he learned to trust God, and he knew that Christ would strengthen him whether he had or whether he did not have. That's what he meant. That God would help him to be content with whatever situation he was in. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. I'm going to send you off with very few belongings. So trust me and trust yourself to those who are willing to help you out and show hospitality. We also learn another principle here back in Mark 6 when we compare our Matthew 10, which is a parallel text. We also learn a principle here about trusting the Lord for supplying the needs of a pastor, leaders, evangelists, or missionaries. Their livelihood comes through the generosity of the people that he teaches and shepherds and he leads. The parallel account in Matthew 10:10 uses the phrase, and also in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, a worker is worthy of his wages. This is also the same verse that would be used later by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 to say that the elder who labors in teaching and preaching is received double honor. Now, this doesn't mean that a church leader or an elder who does this gets double of what the person in the church who makes the most gets double that. That's not what that means. It just means that they need to be taken care of. It means that you need to devote enough to them so they can live off that, so they can serve full time in that capacity. And I simply remind you of this because it's a biblical principle and one that should not be forgotten. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this because I feel like you don't take care of me or because I'm trying to give you a hint, you know, wink, nod, nod, elbow to your elbow to say, hey, if I could get a little bit more cash. I'm not saying that. I'm saying because it's in the text, the principle is there, and so that's why we're saying it. This is how the church works, this is how the church functions, and this is what the Bible teaches. So it might be awkward for me to say that, but that's what the Bible teaches. And in fact, I do appreciate, Sarah and I both appreciate how you take care of us, and that's not a concern, and that's not why I'm bringing it up. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. I want to show you something else that's pretty cool in this text. And I'm sorry, I think I'm talking really fast. I'll try to slow down. I'm going to show you something else in this text. Remember, I mentioned the verse, a worker is worthy of his wages, quoted in Matthew 10:10, also in chapter 10, verse 7 of Luke. And I want to show you where this is quoted. 1 Timothy 5, because there's another principle that we can apply to our lives here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Notice the biblical examples that Paul gives. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Deuteronomy 25:4, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Quoting Luke 10:7. This is significant. Why? Well, the apostle is affirming the inspiration of Luke's gospel. You see that? Notice what Paul calls Luke's gospel. The scripture says, not only Deuteronomy is scripture, but Luke's gospel is scripture. You see that? And then, when you combine that with 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, when Peter says that all of Paul's writings are inspired by God, you see that the Bible internally testifies of itself. That Peter and Paul had a high view of the scriptures. They're inspired by God. And if they have a high view of scripture, what kind of view of scripture should you and I have? Should be on the same level as Peter and Paul. In fact, Jesus had the same view of Scripture, high view of Scripture. And so by way of application, we should say something like, if the Bible is inspired and you believe it, then we need to get busy, don't we? The third principle we find in our text is accept, back in Mark chapter 6, is accept hospitality and expect rejection. Look at verse 10. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay here until you leave town. Stop there. We'll look at verse 11 just a bit. So he gives them a heads up for what they should expect. He gives a heads up for positives, that there will be people who bring you in, and the negatives, there will be people who reject you. He instructs them that when they enter into a house, they were to remain there until they moved to a different area to preach. It was the accepted duty of these people in this culture to offer a place to stay for strangers. But the selection of a house was not to be made carelessly. They were supposed to, according to Matthew 10:11, they were supposed to make a careful inquiry about the fitness of the house, of the people that they entered into that house. And Jesus commanded them to stay at that house where they first were received, because the potential problem could be, if you're invited into a house, let's say, with just one bedroom, and you say, okay, we got to squeeze in here. It's going to be a little bit tight. We're going to be a little bit closer to these strangers than we really want to be. And then the next day, somebody with a six-bedroom house invites you to their house and say, oh, I'm tempted to go there. But Jesus says, don't do that. Stay in the house where you're offered first. Not to be showing partiality to men. And think about the popularity that they would have. If they came to your village, healed your sick, cast out demons, and healed others, they would receive many invitations. So you were to stick out the first one that you got. That is, upon making inquiry, whether it was good to stay there or not. He didn't want them to move from house to house in order to receive more money or to find the most elegant house. He wanted to help them to guard from being self-indulgent by seeking more or better quarters to stay. And I think we can learn from this passage by thinking that we can help those who are in need. Yet, at the same time, I have to be careful. At the same time, we live in a society where people think churches are piggy banks. That when someone says they walk into a church, we're supposed to believe everything they say, and we're just supposed to take all the money out of the safe and the piggy bank and our bank account and say, here, it's all yours because you need it. And the next person that comes in, let's empty out the coffers again because, you know, you need it. You need all the money. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians, is it? Well, that's not the kind of wisdom that Solomon would give in the book of Proverbs at all. We have to be wise in our giving and who we help. The prime candidates for monetary help should be those who are able to work and are not able to make it financially. Notice that I said the people that are working and can't make it financially. Those are our prime candidates. Or those who are not able to work but have a history of hard work and now are bodily unable because they physically can't make it anymore. We help them. And just another thought on this matter that might be hurtful, so I'll try to be kind. If you're in financial debt, it is very difficult to be generous to people, isn't it? Very difficult to be generous to strangers and to the body of Christ because you say, you know, I got this debt to pay and I can't give you any money. And you know, in reality, many who are in debt are spending foolish amounts of money they don't even have. And that's selfishness. That's selfish. That's buying into what the world says. Just spend, 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 spend. Don't worry about it. And I realize that there are many reasons why people go into debt. Some are good and some are bad. But I would say that living in debt and living beyond your means is not a good way to start off being generous. And if you want to be more helpful and be able to help others and spend the money to help others, consider first taking care of your debt. Getting out of burdensome debt so that you can use God's money to be generous, take care of your family, and imagine the burden that leaves. If you've got credit card debt, if you've got thousands of dollars of crushing debt on you, car debt, school debt, whatever debt, think about how much more generous and loving and kind you can be to the body of Christ and to a stranger who needs. And we'd always say, you know, a church should never be in debt. Well, what about you and I individually? I would think it'd be really hard to be a cheerful giver while you're thousands of dollars in debt. Just something to think about so that we can be giving to those who work and can't make it, and giving to those who can't physically work anymore, even though they have a history of being hard workers. Something to think about. Verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Jesus says, expect rejection. Expect it. You'll preach the gospel and they won't listen. Preach concerning the kingdom of God and their souls and they won't listen. And when rejected, they'll leave, and while they'll leave and they won't, and the disciple, he instructs the disciples to leave. And then they were to shake off the dust from their soles of their feet. The background of this is when a pious Jew would go into, say, Samaria or a Gentile area, upon re-entering Israel, they would dust off their clothes and sandals because they didn't want to be made unclean by the ungodly dust from Gentiles and Samaritans and enemy territory. And so the symbolism that Jesus teaches is a complete disavowal of further fellowship with them because they rejected the word of God. And it would also teach them that they're renouncing their, renouncing the fact that, hey, I don't agree with you not listening. This is not good. It's as if you are sharing the gospel with somebody and they outright reject it and they get mean and you say, hey, I'll be over tomorrow night for tea, right? And lunch. At night, no. Be over for dinner and for tea and for dinner. No, you don't do that. It'd be a testimony and a witness against them to say, you know, I'm not coming tomorrow night. Let's nix those plans for now. But in sometimes when we share the gospel with somebody and we continue in friendship in that similar same way, boy, that's dangerous. What are we saying? I don't really care about your soul too much, but I love to hang out with you and watch movies and stuff and drink tea. What's that say about you and your friendship with them? I don't think that's a good plan. Of course, you have to use wisdom in how you do that and be careful. But what Jesus is saying, to dust off the soles from your feet, is a testimony and a warning to them and also a summons for them to repent. It'll also be a final evidence against, or an evidence against them in the final judgment. It's not to be an act of motivated by vindictive heart or spirit, a feeling to insult them. That's not the point. It was with the goal to invite the hearer, or the lack of hearing, to further reflect upon what they've heard. If the world, who loves darkness more than the light and hated and rejected the most holy one who ever walked the face of the earth, what would they do with them that believe him? What would they do with you? What would they do with me? We don't know as Christians what's in store for in the days to come in this country. We have no idea. If full-fledged persecution comes to our nation, that doesn't mean the rapture will concurrently happen. Sometimes I think Christians think, well, that means the rapture will happen just like that. We'll be, I won't endure any of that. How do you know? How do you know? Can we say the same for Christians in Ethiopia or China? Can we say the same for them? Oh, they must not really be believers or suffering for the Lord. The rapture didn't happen, so it's just for Americans. Is that true? As a nation, we are promised. As a nation, we are not promised. We are not promised to be free from the wrath of man, are we? Ever. However, we are ensured the freedom from God's wrath, as stated in the book of Revelation. But there is a difference between God's wrath and man's. We can spend time with man's wrath. So what do we do if we're harassed and persecuted? Well, we preach and teach and speak and live and think upon the truth of Scripture and put it into practice and do what we're supposed to do. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Finally, the last principle in our text in verses 12 and 13 is just simply go and do. Go and do. Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons and were anointing oil. Were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So they went and did. They went and preached repentance. Notice that when Jesus gave them instructions to go do what they did, they didn't just stand around and wait. They went. Verse 13 says they were casting out demons. Again, imagine Judas being in the thick of this. They were anointing the sick with oil. What does it mean to anoint the sick with oil? Well, they would use olive oil for medicinal purposes. That was common that day. Was the oil the supernatural thing? No. It's just a symbol of what God could do and what God was doing. In fact, I'll just read to you what MacArthur says because I think that might be easier. In the Old Testament, olive oil was used to symbolize God's presence and authority, especially in the anointing of priests and kings. The apostles then anointed the sick with oil to symbolize the fact that their authority came from God and not from themselves. They were not the source of their power, but only channels for it. So if your shoulder hurts, don't go home and put some oil on your shoulder. It's going to be healed. That's not what's going on. It'll probably just be gross and icky and oily. And so that's what the disciples did. They went and did. They went and did what Jesus had taught them. Just a few thoughts before we leave. Just to sum up, any sort of ministry that you do is dependent upon the grace of God. It's not by your power. It's not by your strength. It's by the grace of God. If you serve others by cleaning up for them, making food for them, setting up something for them that they're not able to do, that is just as vital as teaching the gospel and preaching, because you can share the gospel when you help and do those things or encourage with your mouth while you're doing and serving. And even in those things of cleaning and helping and building and whatever, you must depend upon the Lord for his strength. You can't do it on your own, whether your gift is serving or speaking. And I'm amazed. I know Sarah and I are amazed. We have talked about this many times when there's a chance to talk, which is usually between 9:30 and 10:30 at night. Anyway, when we do talk, just kidding. We're amazed at the amount of servants in this local body, of people who want to serve, people who want to take care of one another, people who do it not looking for praise, not looking for an award or a plaque on the wall that says, I served today. But they're looking to serve the Lord and serve his people. And I'm afraid that maybe some of you might be playing church, however. You're just playing the system. You make it look like you want to be in the action, but you're just spinning your wheels. And I would say, you know, honestly, when I say something like that, some of you are not serving, you're just spinning your wheels. I would wager that the one who's most convicted about that is the one who's the servant of all in this place. It's the one who's serving the most. It's the one who's serving in many areas that's convicted saying, I need to serve more. But it's not the person not serving who's saying, I need to serve more. Interesting how that works. So let's ask a few more questions about ministry and serving. How do you know if you're doing ministry correctly? How do you know if you're serving correctly? I'd say look at the results. If your results are fleshly, like counting heads, counting professions, you know, that thing that we had with the teaching was useless because at VBS you could say, well, VBS was useless. No one profess Christ. That's fleshly results you're looking for. That's ungodly results. That's not the results that we're looking for. If the results are you're pleasing men instead of God, that's a fleshly result. If you're drumming up emotions in people, that's a fleshly result. If pride rises in your heart from what you've done, that is a fleshly result. Then if you have fleshly results, well, then you know your ministry and your doing is not from God. Or at least your doing is not from God. Because you can do godly, biblical ministry and do it in the flesh. You are not called as a Christian to be a minister of manipulation and emotions. You are called to be a minister of God. On the other hand, if you look at the results and you know they're biblical, are people growing spiritually? Are people hungering for the word? Are people seeking to obey the Lord? Those are the kind of results you cannot manipulate. Why? Because only God can give you a hunger for the word. Only God can cause you to obey. Only God can cause you to grow spiritually. So then you look at the results of your ministry and go, oh, God is in this. God is in this. And I'm not going to worry about counting heads, counting professions, counting this and that. I'm going to do things to get the results that God is pleased with. And so that means we do God's business, God's way. And so be encouraged that the results are from God, because you are right where God would have you. And then ask yourself, how can you serve the body? It's part of serving, I think, sometimes is serving to help someone who's serving a lot, fervently, a lot, and you give them a break. It might be doing something in secret that a few people know about. Are you able to serve this body without getting a pat on your back? Can you handle if your act of service is unknown to the vast majority of this body? Can you handle that? Because we will not be doing yearly congratulatory events where we shake everybody's hand and say, this is wonderful, and let's let everybody know what you're doing. Some cases that's good. In some cases that's not so good. And one thing I've learned, at least, well, a minimum of one thing, I guess. One thing I've learned in ministry over the years is that ministry is not about volunteering others to do ministry. There is no such spiritual gift that says volunteering others to serve. Nor is there a spiritual gift of being a warm body whose heart is beating. And I'm not trying to say, this is not for those who are serving. I'm not saying that the ones in this church who, because again, I said, I think there are a lot of busy bees in a positive way, people serving. I'm not saying this to the people that are serving. I'm saying this to the ones that are spinning their wheels. God is, if you're a believer, God has given you a gift. Are you thankful for it? Do you trust God with the abilities that he's given you? If you trust him for them, that means you are using your gifts. How can you be more generous with your money? How do you feel about persecution and rejection? I would suggest that you spend time alone with God this week and figure out some of those answers from the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity for, again, to be in your Word. We're thankful for the principles that we can draw out of this. Help us to learn and to apply. Help us not to be just hearers only, but help us to be doers as well. Lord, I thank you for First Baptist Church of Texaco. I thank you for the many servants that you've raised up, the men and women, and even in some cases children who love to serve, who love to be, are not seeking recognition, who are not seeking an award, but they're seeking an eternal reward with you. And Lord, I even thank you for those who do things in secret, thinking that no one knows what they're doing, and I'm thankful for them, Lord. But Lord, I just pray that for those who are spinning their wheels, I pray you'd work in their hearts, I pray you'd work in their lives, that they might serve you and be faithful to you. And Lord, I pray as a church that we would not count heads, that we would not count professions, that we would not look for numbers, that we would not look for physical things, but that we would look for spiritual results that are from you. That way, Lord, we can't manipulate, we can't change things, but that way we know that we're doing and obeying you. So we pray that you'd give us that desire and that we'd carry it through. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.